We're going to be in Galatians tonight, but I want to start by taking you back to the 68th Psalm for a couple minutes tonight. I'm encouraging you to read quietly and meditatively through this psalm over the Thanksgiving period, and just ask God to help you through it, encourage you, and give you a blessing in your gizzard, you know. One of the things when we come to poetry that we need to understand is we often run into metaphors, and that's just part of poetic language. And you will run into several metaphors in this particular portion of Scripture. And I want to take you to verse 15 and 16 and just show you one of those metaphors and talk with you about it for a few minutes, and then we're going to go over to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Psalm 68:15. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. Now this really will help you in metaphors or similes. The words like or as. And when you see those words, you know that we're going to look at a metaphor here. I always try to say too much and I get defensive, but you know, we were talking in Sunday school class this morning about higher criticism and modernism, and what they did is just use a metaphorical interpretation of the Bible, and have just ruined the Bible by making everything a metaphor. And it just, that goes against all laws of language, the way they do that. But let us understand that there are metaphors, beautiful metaphors in the Bible, and predominantly you'll find them in places like this, in the poetic language. And when you see the word hill used as a metaphor, in most cases it's talking about government. And we understand this as mountain people out here, and I'm not a mountain person, I'm a flatlander, and so I'm not sure that I even understand all of this stuff right. But I think that out here we've got mountains and we've got hills. And I'm not sure that we have a real clear definition of the distinction between a mountain and a hill. But I always think of this area back over here behind Ashley Lake as just hills. And this stuff we got out in here, this range on the east side of the valley, those are mountains, you know. They're big and rugged and high, and you know, where these are just kind of rolling hills out here. Israel is predominantly hills in that definition of it. If you visited there, you know that. They're high. I think Jerusalem is at about 4,000 feet, and that's just 40 or 50 miles from the lowest spot on the earth, the Dead Sea, which is, what, 1,500 feet below sea level? Something like that. So Jerusalem is over 5,000 feet higher. That's why when you read the scriptures, they say, let's go up to Jerusalem. You know, it was always up. Bashan was a hill in an area where there were some conjunction hills and valleys. And from what I understand, Bashan rose the highest of those hills. And so it was the predominant hill. So what do we have here when we're looking at this? Well, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. It is the predominant government. Okay? A high hill as the hill of Bashan. And you don't even need to know too much about the topography of that area because the verse tells you that. It's a high hill. In relationship to the others, it's high. And God's government is the highest government. Now, notice verse 16. Why leap ye, ye high hills. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. We have had governments try to take the high position for years and years and years. And here we have it said to us very prophetically and distinctly that God's government will rule over the whole earth. And we can look back at it historically and we can look forward to it in anticipation. There was the time when Assyria thought they would govern the world. They lost. Babylon thought they would govern the world. They lost. Persia thought they would govern the world. They lost. Greece thought they would govern the world. They lost. Rome thought they governed the world. They lost. And you see these governments leaping up, you know, trying to assume power and authority over the world. We saw Germany do that. They lost. We saw Japan do that. They lost. So let Iran leap and jump all at once. It ain't going to make it. Let Korea bluster and ferment or whatever it wants to do. It's going to lose. The last pretender will be Russian with allies from the Arab countries. And that will be Magog. And they will lose. And so as you read through this prophetic statement, you understand that God is catching our attention on the very issues of this world and saying that His government will prevail. What a blessing it is to know that. I just find that just encourages me to read that and understand the surety of that. And you think of that in terms of let God arise. God is going to arise, and He's going to take authority over this world. And what a blessed day that will be. Wonderful, wonderful day. So that's just two of the verses in this 35-verse psalm. Enjoy it. Work your way through it. I don't know how many times I've read that this last week, and it's just such a blessing. All right, come with me then to the book of Galatians. We are going to be looking through the first four verses of Galatians chapter, the first seven versions of Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word tonight, it is with confidence in you and understanding that you, by the Holy Spirit, brought Paul to this position to record these truths for us upon whom the end of the times have come. And Lord, help us to understand it well. And Lord, may our feet be set solidly upon these doctrinal truths that undergird the reality of what it is to be a believer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little introduction and background work here to remind us of this. The Galatian churches, which are in the north area of Greece, were being attacked by error. There were those who came in to disrupt those churches and to bring their allegiance over to themselves. They were the wolves that the Lord talked about in the Gospels. Paul talked about them in the book of Acts. I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And the way they do that is by coming in and teaching error. Predominantly, at this point of history, the error that was coming into the churches was Jewish error, where they were attempting to take the people into the old Jewish system and thought. It would be an unholy amalgamation of Jewish tradition and Christian truth, and they would try to wed it together. We don't have much of that happening anymore. There's a little of it that goes on, I'm always fearful about it when Jews try to worship Christ and preserve their heritage. I think they're amalgamating things they ought not to amalgamate in those areas. Today's era is a little bit different, but within the structure of confronting this error, Paul makes the root doctrine of Christianity so very, very clear. And if we were going to use one word tonight to characterize what we're talking about, it would be the word contrast. There is a great contrast between the religious life of the Jew and the religious life of the Christian. And Paul is bringing that out to us. Matter of fact, if you would skip down with me in chapter 4 to verse 9, notice this like incredulous statement that Paul makes. But now... It's not an incredulous statement. It's a statement of incredulity. He says, what you're doing is incredulous. Let me make that very clear. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, that is an incredible statement. When you come along to the word know in your Bible, know this, that it's talking about more than an academic head knowledge. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son. It is talking about having a very familiar, intimate relationship. After you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You see the contrast there? You have something far greater than Israel had. Why would you go back to what Israel had? He's making that contrast. Now, let me take you back then. Well, let's read the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Incidentally here, we are looking at a metaphor. Again, he's talking about the relationship of a child with his parents, who is in the age of minority, and he's under tutors and guardians. And he says, now the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, as a reference back to religion in the Old Testament, there were people of faith back there. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There is the time marker, verse 4. Tell me, when is that time? The incarnation of Christ. We're going to celebrate that. Christmas. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this receiving the adoption of sons, go up to verse 2, and it says, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. That's what we're talking about. Okay? Verse 6 then. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There is something very concrete here that the apostle is dealing with, and we need to understand that. If you go back with me then to chapter 3, we were in here last Sunday night. I want to take you to verse 19. And Paul was talking to us about the purpose of ceremonial law, which was given to us, and I guess I shouldn't use the word us, was given to Israel to be a tutor, a guard, and a keeper for them until the time appointed of the Father. Then there would be a different guard and a different keeper. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come. And we looked at that last week, and we understand that that seed is Christ. It is this time that's spoken of in chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, to whom the promise was made, we're back in verse 19, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. This is referring to that ceremonial law. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. I have to admit to you that I have not yet unraveled verse 20. I am not sure just exactly what that verse is saying. I know that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He stands between God and man. And it may be the simple statement that we have one mediator, but there are many of us whom He mediates for. That may be the intent of that verse. And I just appeal to what Peter said about what Paul wrote. Things hard to be understood. And I'm just there now in that particular area. Verse 21 then. Is the law then against the promises of God? No. God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, notice again here what it's saying in contrast. If there could have been a law that would give life, couldn't happen. But Jesus Christ can give life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John says in that first epistle, we tell you about the things that we have seen and our hands have handled, life. We do not have the concept, understanding, and appreciation for this reality we should have. And I'm going to hammer on you about that. Not because you're dull-headed or dull-minded or dense. It's just that I don't think that we understand and appreciate that like we should, okay? If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And what is the promise? Life! What the law could not do, Christ will do. Well, now, let's just say, for instance, that Dan and Anne Marie are singing in the Glacier Corral tonight. And let's say that we wanted to take Grandpa to the concert, Glacier Corral. But Grandpa's dead. So if we're going to take Grandpa, we're going to have to go and dig him up, dust him off, and we're going to have to carry him down there because he's dead. And it's going to take all kinds of physical workmanship and effort to get him to the concert. However, if we could stand over Grandpa's grave and give him life, he could go to the concert on his own. You say, that is stupid. What the law could not do, Christ has done. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We've been made alive in Christ. What before only the law could do in a very insignificant way. So what, you take Grandpa to the concert, he's not going to enjoy it, he's dead. Christ gives us life, and now we enjoy and experience the things of God, and we have become transformed. Paul is making that contrast. And it is an incredible reality. Verse 23, but before faith came, and understand we are still in this contrast. Now, we understand that faith has always been the access to conversion, the access to sins forgiven. And so Abraham had his sins forgiven, but he was yet dead. He wasn't going to hell, but he was dead. David had his sins forgiven, but he was under the law. He was managed and carried on by the law. But God is going to do something new, and that's what this reference is here. After faith has come, we are kept, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. We can say what it is now, and words just fail me in this area. It is a new faith now. That faith that our forefathers had, and I'm going back to before the cross, saved them and secured them in the coming work of Christ. But the faith that we have now not only saves us, but gives us life. I'm going to turn old Newt loose one of these days and let you really share his testimony with you. Christ changed him. He can't account for that other than Christ just did it. And that's true with all of us. That's true with you, Richard. That's true with you, Roger. God has changed our lives. And Paul is arguing for that reality. Come with me to John chapter 14. I mentioned this last week. I want to come back to it again. Pastor Weber brought this up in Sunday school class a week ago. And two prepositions in that verse just absolutely captured me in verse 17, John 14, 17. Christ is talking about the gift of the Spirit. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye have known him, for he dwelleth, here's your first preposition, with you. Now, in future terms, and he shall be in you. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Born again by the Spirit of God. Come with me to John, the 16th chapter. Jesus Christ speaking of this same dynamic. And he's telling them here in the 16th chapter about his leaving. And he says to them, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Well, we all know about the sorrow we have when people go away. I faced that every spring at college when Charlotte came back out to Montana and she was going to be gone for 3 months and sorrow would fill my heart. And, you know, when our children grow up and leave the house, why, they leave a hole in the house. Jesus left a hole, but not for long. 50 days. And then the whole was filled beyond their wildest comprehension when the Spirit came. See, verse 7, nevertheless I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. The word expedient means to be helpful and profitable. And it also has another meaning that's kind of interesting as you look at it. It means to bring together. And I think Christ is saying to the disciples, God is going to bring this all together. What He planned in ages past, He is bringing together. God had His focus on a group of people from eternity past. You're one of those people. He knew you before time began. We read of that in Psalm 139. I don't understand all of that. Other than, to me, it's just simple. I was taught when I was, David's age down here, or even younger, that God's omniscient. David, you know what omniscient means? You do, don't you? I bet you do. It means God knows everything. So if God knows everything, it doesn't trouble me that way back there in eternity past, He looked forward and He saw this David and that David. And He knew us. And He had a plan for us. I'm going to give you life. Now, it's going to be a while, you know, because we're going to go through Noah and Abram and Job and David and Solomon and Ezekiel and Malachi and all of these guys, but the time is coming when in the process of what I'm doing in this world, I'm going to give my children life. Paul is arguing for that in the book of Galatians. Don't you go back to that old schoolmaster. Don't you go back to traditions and ceremonies and sacraments and things like that. God is going to carry us now by His Spirit. And we need to be, can I say it this way, tuned into the Spirit of God. I ask you, what's your radio tuned to? Are you tuned to the world? Or are you tuned to the Spirit of God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I'm harping on these things. I know that I am. I also feel that I must. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh, He purchased it by His own death. We have a new and living way. Now let me take you, our time is gone, let me take you to Romans chapter 8, and I just want to show you a little bit about that new and living way. Paul, as he finishes up his exhortations about sanctification, he talks about this new life, the Spirit life. Verse 8, there is therefore now, Romans 8, 1, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember, I asked you what radio you were tuned to. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who keep the sacraments and all the ceremonial law and observe the Sabbath. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You have a part in this new life. I have a radio in my garage. It is dead. It's plugged in, but the switch is turned off. There's nothing wrong with the radio that I can't fix. I just turn it on. You have a responsibility as a child of God to be turned on to God. That's your job. Tomorrow morning, you're plugged in. You just got to turn on tomorrow morning when you get up and say, Lord, this is your day. I am yours. Let's go to work. It's our responsibility. And you know what? I don't know where in the world or how in the world, really, you know, I know some of the physics of it, that those words and that music leave the radio station down here in town and get up to my side of the town and come out my radio. And I don't know how it is that God takes His wonderful life and His holiness and righteousness and sends it out from heaven and runs it through this machinery and allows it to live for Him. But He does that if I just turn the radio on. Why would we want to return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Contrast. There was the religious life under the law, and there is religious life under life. And we're to live that way.